Well, Charlie Kirk, you may have heard about him, you may like him, you may not like him. Some would call him a man of God, some people called him a political activist, some viewed him as a great example for society, and others viewed him as part of the problem for the division that we face. And since his assassination a couple of weeks ago, a handful of folks in our church have asked me, why haven't you said anything about Charlie Kirk? Well, I'm saying it now. Frankly, I haven't said much about Charlie or really any of the killings or deaths that have happened. In some ways, I could talk every week about someone who has died, lost their life too soon, or lived life well. We could go on and talk about Vody Bachum, or John MacArthur, or Tim Keller, or any number of other greats. And yet, guys like Charlie get our attention because he's in the news. I haven't really said anything about Charlie because I didn't pay too much attention to him. I didn't listen to his podcast. I didn't watch any of his speeches. I saw a couple clips on YouTube. I heard highlights from both sides. The billboards that both sides would say, Charlie's great, Charlie's bad. I heard both of those. But I didn't follow him personally, and maybe I blinded myself to that. But frankly, my mandate as a pastor is to teach the Word of God and to help us live according to the kingdom of God in the midst of the season in which God has called us to live according to the kingdom of God in the face of the kingdom of man. And there was a time a few years ago when Charlie's organization reached out to me. They were having a rally just across the river. And they were reaching out to a bunch of churches, and they wanted to get all the churches on board behind Trump and the Republican Party. I declined the invitation because I did not want to conflate the message of the gospel with Donald Trump or the Republican Party. Frankly, I don't find that either party speaks fully, clearly, or compellingly in favor of biblical values and ethics. There are biblical and unbiblical parts of both parties, and the parties that don't ever make enough headway to get attention in our culture. Now, I know you may or may not agree with me, and that's okay. I still love you, and I hope you still love me. But thinking about Charlie for a brief moment, from what I can see, he was a good man who was trying to do what he thought was best for his family, his faith, and his nation. And I think that's something we should all strive for. But one of the things that Charlie's death reveals is the ways that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man work differently. Charlie seemed to try to use his influence to foster change. His argument was one that sought to convince people to change their mind rather than forcing them to do so. He invited conversation, and he welcomed discussion, even argument. He sought to elevate both the kingdom of God as he promoted biblical values and shared the gospel on college campuses, and the kingdom of man as he tried to rally people in support of the causes and candidates of the party that he was a part of. But you know what? This conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man has been around since the beginning of time. Jesus experienced this conflict in his day. In fact, in the first century, in the time in which Jesus lived, it was an environment where the political structure was one of Roman occupation. There was an emperor in Rome who set up all these lesser kings and rulers all over the Roman Empire, and their job was to try to keep what's known as the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And then even the religious leaders in their day worked to garner some favor with Rome, with the Roman government, and made provisions for the Jewish people to worship in their way. And as leaders who had sidled up to the political authorities, they then controlled how worship happened. They controlled the ways that people came to God. And both seem to represent, at least to me, and you may disagree with me, and that's okay, but as I look at this, both the political authorities and the religious institutional authorities in some ways represent the kingdom of man, even though one of them was supposed to be representing the kingdom of God. Jesus sought to model another way. He sought to model truly the kingdom of God lived out in the face of the kingdom of man. And throughout Jesus' ministry, we find the kingdom of God clashing with the kingdom of man. And today, we're looking at a passage that is one of those times. And it seems like the big idea that this passage is getting to, if you have your Bibles and want to open to Luke chapter 13, we'll be discussing verses 10 all the way into chapter 14, verse 6. But the big idea, I think, of this passage is that real faith in the kingdom of God is not defined by rigid rule following, but by a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that transforms how we interact with others. Luke, in this passage, he brackets it by talking about two different healings that happen on two different Sabbaths. And in many ways, he's pointing out some very similar things. But if you want to follow along in your outline, one of the first things I think that Jesus helps us to see here is that the kingdom of God is about prioritizing people over procedures. Let's look at verses 10 to 17. Luke writes, "Now he," Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Jesus saw her and called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.' And Jesus answered him, 'You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him." Now, frankly, the kingdom of man takes a variety of different forms. We see it most easily in political circles. We see it in legal environments. We see it on academic campuses, and we notice it here even in religious institutions. And here, think about this. This synagogue was not the temple. The synagogue was a smaller gathering place for the people of God. It was much like a house church. You could have a synagogue if you had at least 8 people who were of eldering age, 8 people who were mature men. And so the synagogue was a place for the people of God to come and learn. They came to worship. They came to find community. And yet, it had become a place where rules reigned over relationships, where good deeds took supremacy over grace. And what is so bad, what I find so bad about this encounter with the ruler is that he belittles the very people who are coming to God for help. He could have more, he would have maybe had a little bit more authority belittling the one who actually did the work. Frankly, he shouldn't have done either. These people, it's as if, like this woman, her desire was to come to the assembly to be made whole. And Jesus' argument is that him healing them did not break the traditions of the law. Now, frankly, there are hundreds of laws. If we were to go and read through the whole Old Testament, we would see, I think, somewhere around 600 different laws that were supposed to be kept. And then on top of that, the leaders added a bunch of other laws, a bunch of other rules in order to help people not break the law. So as if you can't remember 612 laws, now we've added thousands more just because we need extra things to keep on our minds. But I want you to hear this for a moment. I pulled out what the Mishnah says about things we should not do, they should not do on the Sabbath. I want you to listen very closely, and I want you to listen to find healing on this list. Thou shalt not be healed on the Sabbath or not get help. Here's what it says. It is a little cryptic, so just follow along. I'm going to read it fast, but listen quickly. The generative categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less one. In other words, 39. He who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects, as if from unfit produce, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes. He who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, unties, ties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches. He who traps a deer, sorry, hunters, not happening on Sabbath, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures its hide, scrapes it, cuts it up. He who writes two letters, erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, he who tears down, he who puts out a fire, kindles a fire. He who hits with a hammer, he who transports an object from one domain to another. Lo, these are the 40 generative acts of labor less one. Now, did you hear healing in that list? Thou shalt not go to the doctor. Thou shalt not get help for your ailments. Is being treated for an ailment on this list? I didn't read it. I didn't hear it. And I think a bit of what Jesus is getting at is that they were so concerned with the procedures that they failed to see the people who were coming to seek God's providence. They wanted people to live right in order to get the grace of God rather than having them come as they are in order to receive God's grace and favor. And Jesus points out that these rule enforcers would be the very ones to break the rules if their animal, or as we'll see later, their child was bound up in a predicament that needed their help. But as I think about this, I know for me, it can be tempting to be a strict rule follower. I like rules. Rules are comfortable. If I know how fast, well, speeding is not a good example. But generally, we know how much you can get away with, 10, 11, 12. In fact, they just published rules that speed cameras now, above 12 miles an hour is one thing, above like 20 is another. So don't go fast past speed cameras. But in my own mind, there are certain rules for worship. There are certain rules for coming to God. There are certain things that should be allowed and should not be allowed. Yesterday, our family went to Hershey Park. Our daughter's birthdays are this week, and they wanted to do that, so we went to Hershey Park. And it was fascinating to go to Hershey Park and watch all the people. There was a time I did a couple of roller coasters, and they just did not settle well with me. So I was sidelined for most of the afternoon, but I would watch a lot of people go by. And one of the things that I found quite interesting is the number of people with tattoos. Now, if you have tattoos, I'm not saying anything against you. Two of my children have tattoos. I'm just not a big tattoo fan, but if you notice on my arm, I have a tattoo, sort of. They inked me so I could get back into the park yesterday. But it's fascinating to watch people. I'm not a big fan of it, and I could easily look at that passage in Scripture in the Old Testament that says, you shall not have tattoos or tattoo yourself for the dead. And yet, is it a matter of law or grace? Is that a rule to be followed? Are you a Christian if you've got tattoos? Let me just say, yes, I think you are. There's some very good pastors that I know that have plenty of tattoos. But there's something about rules that makes it easy for us to want to follow Jesus, and yet grace gets a little bit fuzzy. And so I want to ask us a couple of questions. Do you and I have unwritten or unspoken expectations of others? In order to receive God's grace, in order to truly be a Christian, you must do this. Where do we tend to focus on legalism or moral adherence than the people to whom God has called us to minister? Where are we being hypocritical? Where am I being hypocritical, judging others by their actions or their tattoos or their dyed hair or their fill in the blank, and judging me by my own intentions? And even in political realms, do we view one side as the only side for Bible-believing Christians and assume that the other side, everyone is lost and condemned to hell? For all of us, just as Jesus saw this woman and the disability that plagued her, I think we need to know and understand that Jesus sees our own pain. He sees our illness and he sees our disability. And one of the biggest things that Jesus sees and addresses in our lives is our sin. He addressed our sin in his death, burial, and resurrection. But he also sees and understands our individual predicaments. He knows when we're hurting. He knows when we're in pain. He knows when we're grieving. He knows when we're frustrated by that medical diagnosis. He knows when we're wrestling with the fact that we see someone else getting healed or finding relief from that, and we are not. And I want you to understand that God sees that. Jesus sees that just as he saw that woman. He may, in his sovereignty, decide to heal, but he invites us to continue walking with him in the midst of that. So we could say that the kingdom of God, kingdom of man, is about restriction. The kingdom of God is about resurrection, bringing new life where deadness existed. The kingdom of man is about bondage, heavy-handed rules and expectations. The kingdom of God is about freedom to walk in the grace of his unconditional love. The beauty of this, I think, in this passage we're looking at today is that as people begin to step away from the kingdom of man, they begin to reflect on the kingdom of God and begin to see, as Jesus communicates here, secondly, that the kingdom of God is, when we're in the kingdom of God, we get to experience permeating growth by grace. In chapter 13, verses 18 to 30, Luke writes, "And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of the mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. And he went on his way throughout the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he answered them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." So Jesus begins by making some observations about the kingdom of God, and he begins with this observation of a mustard seed, something that begins very, very small and grows very, very large. Thabiti Anyabwile notes that this is an upward and outward growth. It's a very visible growth. And as we continue reading through the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, we see this fledgling kingdom of God, these kingdom people beginning to share the gospel, beginning to go around and beginning to grow, and there are more and more and more people gathering as they go out to the known parts of the world. And in fact, it's estimated that just 3 centuries after Jesus walked on earth, roughly 2/3 of the population believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Roughly 2/3 of the population confessed Christianity. Even in a time when it had been illegal for most of that time to be a Christian. The kingdom of man could not hold back the kingdom of God as it grew from this little seed into this great tree. Today, there's roughly 25% of the world that would say that they are Christians. So some may wonder, well, what happened? How'd we go from two-thirds to one-fourth? What are we doing wrong? Well, I think that this is where the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God continue to clash. You see, in the 300s, Constantine became a Christian. And he told all of his army, you guys must believe, you will all get baptized. And so he forced conversions among a bunch of people. And Christianity became the law of the land. So now the kingdom of man is coercing people to follow the kingdom of God. Wealthy leaders who like to control the control that they had in the old system began to sidle up to Constantine, began to follow kingdom rules in order to maintain the authority they had. They, in other words, sort of paid lip service to Christianity. During the Dark Ages, leaders of the church restricted learning and knowledge and controlled the language in order to keep people in the dark about what true faith is. But this is where the kingdom of God will not sit silent and will not stand by against the kingdom of man. During the Reformation, the kingdom of God took a bit of a rebirth as godly leaders truly read the word and began to teach it, began to translate it into every language so that we all could read it. Now we don't have to read Latin or Greek or Hebrew. It'd be good if we could, but we get it in our own language. And thus the Reformation became a vehicle by which the kingdom of God demonstrated its superiority over the kingdom of man. But as this kingdom grows from small to large, from upward and outward, did you notice that it becomes a blessing to those who are not even part of the kingdom of God? Jesus says that the mustard seed grows into this tree, and now birds are nesting in its branches. It becomes a kind of shelter for those who are maybe not even part of that. And I'm so grateful for the ministries that God has called us to, things like helping to staff the thrift shop, or contributing to the benevolence fund, giving away food and gift cards to those people who are in need. I met with a couple this week, and they're so grateful for our willingness to help when they were short on rent. And your generosity in that is a blessing. You are blessing people who are not yet part of the kingdom of God. And I think even in preparing meals this weekend for Rise Against Hunger, we get this opportunity to bless hundreds or even thousands of people that we may not ever meet. People who are not yet part of the kingdom of God. These people may or may not ever come to faith, but we should continue to be as much of a shelter as God has enabled us to be. And at the same time, we should continue to proclaim the good news so that they can come into the kingdom for shelter. But Jesus not only uses this illustration of a mustard seed growing large, he uses the illustration of leaven, something that is permeating from within. It's almost as though it's an invisible growth. It's something that happens within. People are changed from within. As citizens in a society grow in faith, and as more people become followers of Christ, their gospel presence permeates throughout society. Excuse me, making a difference, like leaven permeating flour. It grows invisibly and yet visibly at the same time. And while Jesus reflects on the way that the kingdom of God grows, he doesn't comment on the kingdom of man in this section except in a vacuum. And when we look closely at the society around us, so often the kingdom of man consists of that control, but also on an outside-in or forced adherence. The kingdom of man passes laws that we're required to follow. The kingdom of man often expands through conflict and conquest and subjugation, as we see in the wars that are going on around the world, and not through transformation, which is what the kingdom of God does. And frankly, I think this is a bit of what makes Christian nationalism so dangerous. It uses kingdom of man concepts to propagate the kingdom of God. And Jesus seems to both teach and demonstrate that the kingdom of God is expanded without the enforcement of government. It grows from within, permeating earthly kingdoms, no matter what environment they find themselves in. This is why our brothers and sisters in closed-off regimes are continuing to grow. There are millions of followers of Christ in China. And it's illegal to be an openly confessing church there. There are millions of believers in other closed countries around the world, and we should continue to pray for and encourage them as we watch the kingdom of God grow like a tree, like leaven. And so as Jesus is traveling about, teaching about the kingdom of God, a man asked him, well, how many people will be a part of this? And rather than giving him a number, rather than saying if it's going to be large or small, Jesus communicates that entrance into the kingdom is through a narrow door that will soon be closing. Jesus urged him to strive or to work toward entering that kingdom before it's too late. And I think part of that is working and striving against the kingdom of man in each of us and striving to take on the kingdom of God, working against legalism and rule following toward grace and love, toward forgiveness. And friend, I know if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want you to understand that there is only one way into the kingdom of God, and it is through Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, well, all roads lead to God. A lot of people say, well, there's so much similarity among all the religions. Why is Jesus the only way? Well, Jesus is the only way, partially because the Bible says it, partially because Jesus said it, partially because when you run into all the others, there will be points of conflict. There is one door. Jesus said, I am the door. And there will come a time either when the door of eternity will close or your span of life will end. And at that point in time, it will be too late. The door will be locked. Will you be on the outside or will you come to faith in Jesus Christ here, entering through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Will you come? Will you come today? If you're wondering, am I really a Christian? Let's have a conversation this week. I would love to open scripture with you and help you understand what it means to be truly a follower of Christ, a person of the kingdom of God. So far, Jesus has kind of helped us see some of the distinctions between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of humans. And one of the Pharisees, interestingly, he comes to him and says, hey, Jesus, watch out. Herod is going to come get you. And in this little encounter, I think Jesus reveals that the kingdom of God is about propelling love over personal loss. Let's look at verses 31 to 35. At that very hour, some of the Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod was a guy who liked to keep peace in his region, and he served in the northern part of what we know as Israel today, up in Galilee, in an area called Perea. And so it could be that Jesus' ministry was so causing conflict and strife in his little kingdom that he wanted to snuff Jesus out, that he wanted to get him out of the way. And so in some ways, it seems odd that a Pharisee would want to warn Jesus after all, because they were trying to catch him. They were trying to kill him themselves. And so why not let someone else take the blame? And yet, as the old adage says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. In this moment, Jesus was a friend of the Pharisees because his ministry would stick it to Herod in a little ways. And yet Jesus responds by calling Herod a fox, a sneaky person. If you remember, Herod was the guy who had John the Baptist killed for little more than a show. We see that in Luke 9 and Mark 6. Jesus was not afraid to go to Jerusalem. In fact, we saw a few chapters ago that Jesus' face was turned toward Jerusalem. And even in this passage, he says he's continuing to journey toward Jerusalem. He knows he's got to get there. He knows that something has to happen there. Jerusalem was one of the political seats of power in the region, but it was also the seat of religious power. And yet, Jerusalem should have marked the place where the kingdom of God reigned. And yet humans had usurped that for their own gain and for their own power. And eventually, on that Passover day, not too far after this, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God would come into this great big cosmic conflict as Jesus died on the cross. Humans thinking, and even all the devils thinking, that they had won. And yet all the while, Jesus proving that his loss was not their gain, but ours. In spite of the loss that Jesus would face in Jerusalem, he still loved his people. He still loved the people for whom he died. And John's gospel even notes, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. So the loss of life was the means by which Jesus demonstrated the depth of his love for those who would kill him. The loss of his life was the means by which he demonstrated the depth of his love for you and me. He completed the work that he needed to do with his life so that he could complete an eternal work on behalf of his death and resurrection. He didn't fear Herod or death or the cross. He would endure all of those things out of love for the Father and love for his followers. And in his lament, Jesus notes how often he would have longed to gather the people of Jerusalem as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And yet, he says, they were not willing. And I wonder, how often are we unwilling to be near Jesus, to just bask in his love, to learn at his feet? How often do we sort of stiff-arm Jesus when he's trying to give us grace and we want to think, no, the rules, Jesus. Oh, that we would truly let our kingdom of man guards down and rest in his love. Finally, in the last few verses that we're going to consider today, Jesus helps us to see that the kingdom of God is about promoting mercy over meticulousness. Let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And he took him, and healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox who has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So here we find Jesus poking another bear on another Sabbath with another healing. In fact, this is one of the final times that we see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke healing on a Sabbath day. And yet this is also another dinner, a meal where Jesus has been invited. If my count is right, it's about 3 or 4 times now that Jesus has been invited to dine with Pharisees, with religious leaders. And whatever their motives with Jesus, they certainly practice hospitality with him and with others. And meals like this must have been a bit of a public event because a man shows up with dropsy. I'm not super familiar with dropsy, but it's like edema. And it's an excess of fluid in your system in response to something. Now, the religious leaders assumed that it was a disease prompted by a sexual sin. And yet we know today that a lot of times edema happens because of a problem with the heart or problem with the kidneys. And it can be quite uncomfortable or even deadly. And so again, Jesus uses this opportunity to ask about what is and what is not legal on the Sabbath. He's getting back to the rules. What are the rules? And did you notice they refused to answer? And so in response to their silence, he touched this man, not grossed out by whatever his edema, his dropsy looked like, and he healed him and sent him on his way, unbound by that watery weight that plagued him and the underlying disease that resulted in this visible symptom. He cured the disease, not just the symptom. He addressed the root of the problem. As he did with the woman who was bent over, he scolded those who were present, saying, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out?" Jesus was ultimately prompting them and us to promote mercy rather than demanding strict adherence to their traditions. Yes, we do need to call people to repentance. Ultimately, coming to faith in Jesus Christ happens because we recognize our fallenness and his grace and mercy. But we should not demand that they get their lives right before coming to grace. I was struck by this a little bit the other day, last week at Poolsville Day. Poolsville Day is so fun. It's exhausting too. But I was standing there at our booth. We've got whoever selected that booth location years ago did a wonderful thing. So we're right in the middle of everything. And it's really fun to watch all these schools go by, watch some of our own kids go by, watch some of the athletes go by. And there was a whole family there from, I think, Guatemala, sitting at our booth out front with cowboy hats, trying to get as much candy as they could. It was fun just watching them. And we're celebrating a whole variety of different things on Poolsville Day, celebrating things in the community, getting to see some different cultural dances. But we also, as a society, are celebrating some things that might give our Savior a little bit of pause or sadness, as a whole group of people came and worshiped an idol in front of thousands of onlookers. As other people sang songs to a false deity. As people danced around in what others called sexually charged dances. Or as people waved flags celebrating with pride unbiblical identities, orientations, and practices. So the question is, what do we as followers of Christ do with that? Are we trying to force rules? Do I sit in judgment and have a heart of a Pharisee as I look at those people go by? Or do I look at them with a heart of compassion like Jesus would? Or maybe getting a bit closer to home, would I invite them into my house to have a meal around my table, to get to know them? To have an opportunity to clearly share the gospel and the love of Jesus and let them decide on their own? Or have I written them off? Showing mercy to others is not endorsement. It's also not judgment. There is one judge, and he is coming soon. And our job as kingdom people now is to introduce people to the loving embrace of the Savior who took their judgment just as much as he took ours. So as we wrap up this thought, I know we've touched on a whole variety of areas as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, they collide in our lives in so many different ways. This afternoon or this week in your community group, let me encourage you to maybe talk about where you see the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man colliding in your own life. But as people of the kingdom of God, we get to live by his ways, act by his standards, grow by his methods. The kingdom of man, whether political or religious, is about control and it's about limitations. The kingdom of God is about growth that happens from small to large, from within to without. The kingdom of God is about grace and wholeness and healing. The kingdom of God frees and releases. The kingdom of man kills. The kingdom of God resurrects and restores. As Tyler read earlier, we see the kingdom of man is temporary. The kingdom of God is eternal. Yes, entrance into the kingdom of God comes through a narrow door that will close soonly. And he sees people for who they are and welcomes them. As Jesus said, there will be people from all over the world around that feast in the kingdom of God. Coming to the kingdom of God requires that we surrender our own wills, our own kingdom to his. But it results in abundant life now and eternal life to come. So the question is, whose kingdom are we living in? Whose kingdom are we promoting? Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you challenge us to walk wisely before you, to walk in a way that brings you glory. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would be revealed in and through us as we see people the way that you see them, as we love one another the way that you love us, as we call people to holiness, but trust in your wisdom and your discernment. Father, your kingdom has been called an upside-down kingdom because it runs so counter to the kingdoms we see around us. It's a kingdom that grows through sacrifice, through serving, through love. Help us to be kingdom people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Well, let me invite you to stand as we close by singing a good old song, Let Your Kingdom Come.
Preach your gospel till our time. kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come.
Amen. Well, beloved, Luke 9:2 says, He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Let me invite you to have a seat for just a moment, pray and ask the Holy Spirit what He would have you take and glean and apply from His word this week. And when the music begins, we'll be dismissed.